Good morning. I am so excited to see everybody here. I expected there to be like five people here because the weather is so great, isn't it? This is that week that everybody realizes your shorts don't fit from last year. So you cut off your jeans, you make jorts out of your jeans. And then some guy just goes too far with the shirt. He like cuts this, but he gets the whole thing down the side. McLaughlin Boulevard is just full of people in jorts and flappy t-shirts right now, isn't it? I'm so glad you guys are here. My name's John Furman. I'm a pastor at Willamette Christian Church, and we are in a new series. That new series is called Moving Targets. We call it Moving Targets because humans have this terrible propensity to look for success in things that they weren't supposed to find success in, like you fail miserably, but you go, well, hey, at least we didn't. Right? And in that moment, it's like shooting an arrow, and wherever it lands, you draw a circle around it, and like, that's what we were trying to hit. That's what we did right there. Success, right there. Nailed it. Meant to do it. Unfortunately, you can't do that as a Christian because God has some very specific stuff that he wants you to do. And so what we're doing is we're trying to narrow and define who we are as a church and what we're trying to accomplish so that we can do what God wants us to do instead of do what we want to do and then call that success. And so last week, Joel used this axiom. He said, found people find people. And he said that in order to help us understand that when you are found in Christ, when you find life in him, you want other people to find that life as well. And so today's axiom is called hungry people eat. And it was pointed out to me by our sound technician, Matt, that that doesn't actually rhyme with last week. It should be hungry people eat people, but we are not that kind of church. So it's just going to be one of those poems that doesn't rhyme. It's still poetry nonetheless. And what we're doing, hungry people eat, is we're talking about the importance of feeding our spiritual hunger by going to the right food. The Bible refers to itself as meat, as bread, as milk, as honey. And we know from that metaphor that what God's trying to communicate to us is that that the Bible is satisfying and it brings us pleasure and joy. Satisfying and it brings us pleasure and joy. And if people who are spiritually hungry will find life in the words of Scripture. Now, you can eat food and not eat food, if you know what I'm saying, right? Because there's food out there that's not really food. When I was in college, I was invited to go on my first outing to Price Costco because it used to be the Price Club and Costco, then they merged and it was Price Costco for a period of time. And I was a college student in San Diego. I had no money and I had no food, so the solution to this was going to Costco. And I was astounded when I went in because I had never seen so much of so many things of so many different kinds all together in one spot. There was like a kayak and then like a stack of CDs and then lettuce. And I instantly, when I saw the prices, was like, this is going to revolutionize and change my life. I'm going to be eaten for free, basically. Then I realized that you couldn't actually buy the fresh food you needed as a single person at Costco because I didn't need 9 heads of lettuce all shrink-wrapped together. So I figured since I couldn't buy in bulk, what I was going to have to, I couldn't buy fresh in bulk, I was just going to have to buy like prepared items and canned items. So we went through the store and we picked up our stuff. And I was a little bit shocked when I got back to the car to realize that all I had really bought was like a flat of muffins and a flat of Snapple and a TLC album because it was the 90s. Now, you might not be shocked at how fast you can go through, like especially as a 19-year-old, 12 muffins and 24 Snapples, but it didn't even last the weekend. Like, I was chasing waterfalls, and I was just drinking Snapple and eating muffins the entire time. It was beautiful. Here's what I didn't know, though. Like, that whole time my mouth was right in bodies, my gut could not cash. Because you can't eat that much refined sugar or, like, enriched flour or follow it down with high fructose corn syrup and keep it down. And pretty soon, I got a whole refund on my weekend before the weekend ended. I can't eat a muffin anymore. And it's not because muffins don't taste good. You addicts in the room know. You put some butter on like a Costco muffin and put it in the microwave. Boy. But you're not eating. That's not food, right? The Bible says that if we want to feed our spiritual hunger, we want to grow, we want to be satisfied, we want to become the people God has called us to be and accomplish what he's called us to accomplish, then we're going to go to his word because that's where his spirit lives and that's where it moves. And so if you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Timothy, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to look at a passage of scripture where the Bible describes to us what it's about. But it's described by a man named Paul. Paul is the author of the book of Timothy. Paul was one of the very first Christian leaders, Christian missionaries, who traveled around the world helping people understand who Jesus was and how they ought to live if he was the Son of God who came to transform the world. And so it takes place about 2,000 years ago, right after Jesus has died and resurrected and gone back to heaven. And Paul, as he's traveling around, comes across this city in Turkey where he meets a young man named Timothy. And Timothy is a little bit like a boy genius prodigy. He knows the scriptures back and forth. He can like quote whole sections of them. He knows them because he's well acquainted with them, and here's how he learned them. He learned them because his mother, a woman named Eunice, and his grandmother, a woman named Lois, spent time nurturing and training him. See, Timothy's father was a Greek, and his mother and his grandmother were Jews, and the Jews loved the scriptures, but the Greeks didn't worship the same God. So his father was kind of out of the picture, and his mother and his grandmother decided, hey, we're going to give him the best education we can give him, and we're going to help him understand the scriptures better than anyone else. And so they taught him. So when Paul arrives on the scene and he starts quoting the scriptures and demonstrating how each scripture points to Jesus as the Savior of the world and as the person who's come from God, who is God himself in human flesh, here to transform lives, Timothy's like, oh yeah, that makes perfect sense, because it also says this and this and this. So when Paul decides to move on and start a church in the next city, he leaves the young man Timothy in charge. And then he starts writing him letters. And these letters we have in our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are Paul's letters to Timothy for the purpose of helping him know two things. One, stay true to the faith you have. And two, here's how to become a trustworthy leader. True to the faith and trustworthy leader. That's the purpose of Paul's letters. And so in 2nd Timothy chapter 3, starting here in verse 14, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." So Timothy, for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. He makes a differentiation here between what you know, what you've learned, right? And what you actually believe. Because knowing is getting the information. Believing, that's something different. Hold on, my phone is blowing up. It's from Mark, the volunteer coordinator. He's very important. He is alerting me to the fact that in the right wing over here, in the 10th row, the 6th chair from the right, there's a Starbucks gift card under your seat. He wants you to know that, evidently. Also, two rows in front of the soundboard, in the 8th chair from the right wall, there's a Starbucks gift card under there, too. It's almost like we set this up. That I've given you the information. You have a decision to make about what you have learned. Because this is the difference between learning and believing. Learning is when you get the information. Believing is when you act on the information that you actually have. Right? Did it work? Did somebody find a gift card over there? Mark is a genius. That's how the Bible describes faith. Faith isn't agreeing. Faith is agreeing and acting. That's why we've got a whole chapter in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 that says, by faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left for a new country. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Faith is when you believe and when you act. Paul says, hold true to what the information you've been given and what you believe, those things you act on, trusting who you learned it from. Trusting who you learned it from. Hey, those people who loved you most, your mom and your grandma, me, we haven't steered you wrong. This is true. This is reputable. This is trustworthy. If you didn't trust me, you wouldn't have looked under your seat. And if you didn't see the first card over there, you wouldn't have looked for the second card over there. I can't stress the importance of being a reputable and trustworthy person. Weighty people have weighty words. If you want to be believed when you speak about God, you need to be a believable person. All kinds of people are giving God credit for things, aren't they? Like the Grammys comes up every year. People are giving, I'd just like to thank God. You're like, I'm pretty sure God had nothing to do with that song. But then there are godly, faithful people, right? I'm reminded of a guy like Tony Dungy. He was the coach of the Colts. People listen to him when he talks about football and when he talks about God because he's a trustworthy man. Paul is saying, hey, if you're going to grow into being a trustworthy person, hold on to what it is you've learned and what it is you believe. That will shape you to become the kind of person that people will listen to, Timothy. And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. I'm so proud of so many things about our church. The thing I am the most proud of, though, is our Willamette Kids team. Like right now, while you're in here, there's a whole team of people who are taking care of kids, and not just like providing childcare, but they are acquainting children with the writings of the scriptures. Because they make us wise for salvation. Wise for salvation. Two things here I want you to know. The first one is they don't think of themselves as the person who's primarily responsible for training children. Because they only see them once a week. What they're doing is partnering with you. You bear the primary responsibility in acquainting your children with the scriptures. And if you're here and you're like, man, that kind of makes me scared. Don't let it make you scared. Let it make you hungry to dive in and know the scriptures for yourself. Because we can't accomplish in 1 week what you can accomplish with the whole week. It's not good for people to just eat once a week. They need to eat all the time. So if you're here and you're like, man, that makes me hungry, we got Bible studies. We got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday. We got Bible studies for all people of all ages. Everyone's welcome. Come be a part. You just scroll through online. You can Google it. You can even Bing it. I don't even know what Bing is, but you can Bing it and find out. The scriptures make us wise for salvation. Every piece of scripture, whether it starts at the very beginning or it's at the very end, points to Jesus. Every piece of scripture says, Jesus is coming. This is what he will look like. This is what he will do. This is why we need him. Or this is when Jesus came, he did this. This is why you should place your faith in him. This is how you'll be changed if you do. The purpose of the scriptures is to lead us to salvation. And when we love him because he saved us, we want to be like him. And it transforms us to make us like he is. The character of Christ is formed in us when we give our lives to Jesus. It's hard, hard work to be like Jesus, and we can't do it without the scriptures. They make us wise for salvation. Paul goes on to say that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable. It's good for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And in this, Paul is not just writing, he's demonstrating his knowledge of the scriptures because this is a literary reference back to something. When he makes a reference to God breathing out, those of you who know your Bibles, what is he talking about? I don't know. I come to the 9:45. I trust you to tell me. Genesis, right? God takes the dirt of the ground and he forms a man in his own image, right? But then how does he bring Adam to life? He breathes into him, right? And Paul is saying in the exact same way that the breath, the Spirit of God moves from him to Adam and brings Adam to life, the Spirit of God moves from the scriptures and brings new life to us today. If you want to live in new life, it's found in the Spirit of God moving in the scriptures. The words of scripture speaks to our hearts. This is what we mean when we say that the Bible is inspired, is that the life of God is in it, and that life transfers from him to us when we surrender and submit to it. This is how the Spirit of God inspires us. It causes us to have that new life when we are found in Christ, looking at his word and saying, shape and change, mold and make me. Paul goes on to say that there's four great things that happen for believers. If you've placed your faith in Christ and you're reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit does four things through scripture. The first is teach. It teaches us. It's profitable for teaching. This is the propositional truth of the Bible. The Bible proposes truth to us. A lot of people will say a lot of things about the Bible, but the Bible itself says this is God's revelation to us. That God is good and he wants us to know him, so he has put his words in front of us. Because he's good and he's trustworthy, he's revealing to us who he is. You don't have to guess at who God is. He makes it plain. A A good God does that. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. Reproof is a word that means offering critique. The Bible offers critiques. It doesn't take much work to look at the world. You just have to turn on the news for 15 minutes and see that things are not going well. And here's a newsflash. It's not that they haven't been going well. They haven't ever been going well. But things are rough everywhere. That's also not the people on the news' fault. If things were really good and that's all they reported on, we wouldn't watch. We kind of like the train wreck, don't we? And that's the sign that there's something broken about us. That the Bible is correct when it offers critiques about our world and how broken it is, but it also offers critiques about me and how broken I am. Because there's things I'm embarrassed of. There's things I'm ashamed of or feel guilty about. And when the Bible critiques me, it speaks truth to me. But God loves me so much, it doesn't just reprove me, it also corrects me. It offers those necessary amendments, the alterations that I ought to make, that I can live righteously. Because the purpose of God speaking to me is so that I don't feel condemned. It's so that I can live transformed and changed. And that's how beautiful God is that he offers correction to us. These are the necessary course corrections to get you where you need to be. For training in righteousness. Nothing inspires me more than excellence. When I see someone who is excellent at what they do, it inspires me and it causes me to aspire to better things. And when you see that person who can sing, or that person who can dance, that person who can play an instrument, that person who's great at a sport, that person who does their job with excellence, they've put thousands and thousands of hours into being a good writer, into being a good communicator, into being a good leader. That training, that excellent work over and over and over again, that inspires us. God is training us for righteousness. When we go to his word, when we hear his truth, when we listen to the critique and we make the corrections and we do that over and over and over again, we are training for righteousness. We are becoming more righteousness. The character of Christ is being formed inside of us. We become honorable people who honor others. Each of these things happens for a purpose. Paul says this, that the man of God, and he's talking to Timothy, so he's calling Timothy a man of God. If he was talking to you ladies today, he would say woman. This is a letter written for Timothy, to Timothy, but it's for us to see. That the person of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. God isn't just doing this for some sort of strange self-actualization where we feel better. He's got good work for us to do, and he's equipping us so that we can be competent. Without God's word, without his spirit, we are not competent to do what he asks us to do. He's transforming us for a purpose. He's completing us so that we can bring his plan to completion. It's his plan. He's doing it through us, but we get the opportunity and the joy of playing a role in it. And you know that he's given us one job, just one job. That job Jesus left everybody with. He looked at his disciples and he said, I want you to go and make more disciples. Right? You follow me and teach other people to follow me. Make disciples, teach them to obey what I've commanded. That's the one job he gave us. You've noticed that sometimes you'll give somebody one job, they will still screw it up. One of my favorite internet memes is, you had one job. You've seen it, right? Okay, after you've looked at all the cute animal stuff on Facebook, look for the you had one job stuff, because it's really, really good. What they do is they take somebody who had one job, and then they just really screwed it up, and then they write, you had one job on it. Like, let's say you're supposed to be making, like, manhole covers for the city of Sacramento. And then, I'm not sure where Scarmnetto is, but I'm sure it's a lovely place, right? You had one job. You ever gotten like a bad fortune cookie fortune inside of it, right? Like no job is so simple that it can't be done wrong. Proof. This is what happens when white people try to appropriate Chinese culture though, just so you know. That's on me, not them. This one's my favorite because it's done wrong two ways, this cake. What should it say? Best wishes, Suzanne. Then underneath that, write, we will miss you. like literally the most literal cake decorator of all time. Amelia Bedelia is making this cake for people. Not only did they do it wrong once, right? They did it wrong twice because neat is not a word. Underneath that. Right? You had one job, right? God gave us one job, right? And this is why we're defining these targets, right? Because we want to do that one job. And humans have this amazing propensity to do jobs they haven't been given, haven't? Don't, like you got a kid that you tell to clean their room and you go in there and like 4 hours later, they're playing with Legos. You're like, what are you doing? I told you to clean your room. We're supposed to be leaving. I'm organizing all my Legos. I am cleaning my room. You had that big test you had to take in college. But first you had to organize your entire room and all of your CDs in order, alphabetical order or by color. TLC, right there. You never would have cleaned your dorm room except you had that big test to do. Maybe you got to go to the DMV, so you run all those errands and go to the bank to get a new check register. Nobody's getting a new check register. You just don't want to go to the DMV. We couldn't get there on time before they closed. There's just some stuff we don't want to do, or we don't know how to do it, or we can't do it. And that one job that God gave us, we can't do without him. And oftentimes, it's not a job we want to do, so we give ourselves two ways to do it wrong. Like the two things that I found that Christians do regularly instead of the job that God gave us to do, the first one's like condemning the world. That's just like pointing out what's wrong with everybody else. Let me tell you what's wrong with those people out there. Because it feels right, doesn't it? And it makes us feel better. Here's the hard part, though. That's like not a job Jesus gave us. It's not even a job Jesus did. Everyone's favorite Bible verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know that one? John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. So like something Jesus didn't even do when he was here, that becomes our job, because we can do that job without him. Even a cursory reading of the Bible makes it clear the world is already condemned. We're supposed to be part of the solution, not pointing out the problem. That's something we eat to make ourselves feel better, but it's not food. The other way that we really fail and give ourselves another job is that trying to figure out the whole when Jesus comes back thing, like making charts and graphs about the end times and when things are gonna happen and using all the different study guides. And you know the Bible says in the book of Matthew, Jesus himself looks at his disciples and goes, I don't even know when I'm coming back. The Father knows. He'll tell me when it's time to come. I'll tell the angels, and then you guys will find out when I'm here. So like trying to figure out something that Jesus himself currently right now does not know, that's not a thing. The whole reason that stuff about the end of time is in the Bible is so that we know the time is short. It's there to spurn us to do the one job we've been given because there's an expiration date on it, and we want to get to as many people as we can before then. The Bible spurs us to action on behalf of the one thing that he's asked us to do. And you can study it and you can understand it, but don't lead with that. That's what makes people think Christians are weird. Well, then the man of sin will be revealed and the Antichrist, who I suspect to be President so-and-so. Ain't nobody got time for that. We have one job. One job. And if you're here and you're like, man, I feel kind of guilty. I did a lot of those things in the 90s when it was really popular. Don't feel guilty. Let it make you hungry for God's word. Because a hunger for God's word will produce a change inside of you that will cause a love for other people that will allow you to introduce them to the God who loved them and is saving them from the condemnation they're already under. And he's going to do it right on time. So you're probably here today and you're like, okay, well, that sounds great, but I just don't know how to do that because whenever I read the Bible, it makes no sense, like literally no sense. I don't even know what the word begat means. That's okay. That's okay because if you want to know, you can know. You absolutely can know. The Bible is important because the Bible lets us know God through salvation, right? Purpose of the Bible, so that we know God through salvation. That's why Jesus has been sent. When we know Jesus, we know God, the image of the Father. Jesus. It helps us become transformed by Jesus. So when we read the Bible, we start becoming transformed as we interact with God through that Spirit, through His Spirit. And that equips us for action. It equips us for action. So if you want those things, there's three things you can do starting tomorrow morning. And I hope that you will do it tomorrow morning because it will begin changing the way you live in those four ways. Here's what you need. You need, wait for it, a Bible. You can get one from Amazon.com. You can do it right now if you want. Some of you will have to stop playing Candy Crush. Yes, I can see that from up here. You get a Bible, one that you can read, right? There's good translations. There's good paraphrases of good translations. You get one you can read, and you start reading it. You just need a pen and something to write on because God is going to speak to you, and you're going to want to write that down for two reasons. So you can show it to somebody and go, this is what God told me, and I feel like I need to do it. Can you help me do that? Or this is what God told me. Is that God, or do I just have a bad idea? Because people who know God's voice will be like, oh, yeah, that's totally from God. He told me that same thing. Or, eh, that might be a bad idea. Because we learn to hear God's voice. The Bible says, my sheep hear my voice and they obey me. You want to hear God's voice, you read the Bible, you write it down, you get together with groups of people, you're going to be on mission for him, accomplishing what he wants instead of doing what you want and finding a Bible verse to tack onto it and say, that's what God wanted me to do. Snap, draw a target around it. That's what I did. That laser focus. So you get a good Bible, get one with a study guide in it. You can get one with this reference notes. That'll help you do the next three things. You get a pen, you write that down, and you start reading the Bible. Here's three things you need to know. The first is we really, 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 really want to figure out what the Bible means. So we look at what the author is actually saying. Read the Bible for what the author actually says. This is a difficult thing to do nowadays because we all bring our prejudices and our preferences and our own unique ideas to the Bible, and we put those things onto it. But if you really want to know the message of the Bible, you have to go, what is it that the author is saying? Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? And for what purpose? You come to my house, you see the grocery list on the wall. It says, need milk. Who wrote it? Me. Why? Need milk. Who did I write it to? My wife. Why? Don't know where milk is. It's very simple. But you'll get people, oh, you see, milk is a life-giving substance, and John needs more life-giving substance. And what is the greatest? Like Gatorade is a very important life-giving substance. Let's get John some Gatorade. No. People do that with the Bible all the time. We read our thoughts into it. Read it for what the Bible says. Who wrote it? Who did they write it to? For what purpose? I did that when I explained 2 Timothy, didn't I? Who wrote it? Paul. Who did he write it to? Timothy. For what purpose? Hold on to the truth that Jesus gave you. Become a trustworthy leader. When we know who wrote it, who they wrote it to, and for what purpose, we'll be able to understand what it's trying to communicate to us. Second thing we ought to do is read the Bible expecting to hear from God. Expect that he will speak to you. He wouldn't have given it to us if he didn't want to communicate with us. He wants to speak to you. This is why we refer to being a Christian as having a personal relationship with God. You'll never find those three things in the Bible, personal relationship with God, but God wants to have a relationship with you, and he wants to speak personally to you. And he's going to tell you who he is and what he wants. And if you read it expecting and you write that down and you interact with that with people, you will begin to grow and change and transform. Here's the hard part, though. You have to read the Bible in order to act in faith. Don't just ask to know what it says, to know what it means. You ask so that you can act in faith, so you can let it drive you to what God's purposes and plans are. And this is essential because the Bible brings us life and it brings us joy and satisfaction when we understand it and we act in faith, but it brings us condemnation when we don't. And we feel bad about what we are not acting on. So when you go to the Bible because you want to know God and what he wants from you, purpose in your heart that you will do what God asks you to do when you do it. So let's just look at those three things and a passage of scripture, and I think it will change the way we think, and I hope it will drive us to be more hungry. This is a passage of scripture. It's from the book of 1 Samuel. It's the story of David and Goliath. I picked it because you don't actually have to be a Christian to know the story of David and Goliath. You just have to have been involved in sports or math, right? Because very early in your life, someone tells you, hey, these guys are much bigger than you, but that's okay, you've still got a chance. The little guy can beat the big guy if he looks deep within inside himself and digs down deep and never gives up hope, and anything can happen. Don't limit yourself in what you believe. I know that this math problem is really hard. It's like a giant that you can overcome if you just apply yourself. Raise your hand if you've heard that at some point in time in your life, right? These are the things that we tell kids because we want them to believe in themselves and we don't want them to give up. But that's not what the Bible is teaching in the story of David and Goliath. The story of David and Goliath was written by a man named Samuel. He was a prophet. That's why it's found in the book of Samuel. And Samuel was writing it to the nation of Israel for the purpose of letting them know God got you from where you are to here. He's not going to let you down now. He's going to take you where you need to go. So if that's who wrote it and who they wrote it to, and that's the purpose, then you think that we will find that in the text. And it's not really going to be a story about a little guy and a big guy at all. And here's how we know that. This is the amount of text that the Bible devotes to how big Goliath is. 8 words. It's just over 9 feet tall. It's not actually really important to the story. Here's why. No one is scared of Goliath in this story because he's really big. That's how we feel when we hear about giants because we don't live among giants. It seems freaky and weird to us. A guy over 6'6 walks into a room, we think, oh man, look at how big that guy is. Not at this point in time. Not in the Bible, because even a cursory review of the Bible reveals Goliath isn't even the biggest giant. He's not the only giant. There's more exotic and unique giants. There's a giant with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. That'll make you want to read the Bible, right? It's in there. Not only that, they've killed a whole bunch of giants already in battle. They had to kill a whole tribe of them just to get into the promised land. You and I know how to deal with a big guy. You just send all your little guys at him. You're a dad and you've got 3 kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about because they're all right at the right height to give it to you. No, they're scared of something else. This is how much text this passage devotes to all of the metal and iron and copper that Goliath has on him, right? His helmet, his sword, his shield, his javelin, his breastplate. You see, just 2 chapters before this, it patently says the people of Israel have no blacksmith and the Philistines have got a bunch. There's a technological mismatch going on in this story. And they're terrified of Goliath because Goliath's people have something they don't have and they're inferior. There's an unfair advantage in this scenario. Not only that, right? David doesn't believe in himself and accomplish some great thing. It's not even really a story of what David does. This is the amount of text in the story dedicated to what David did. 3 verses. He put a rock in a sling, he hit the giant in the head, and with a rock and a sling, David defeated the iron giant. This is the amount of text dedicated to why David did what he did, why he believed he could do it, and who actually was responsible for the victory. I'm doing this because God wants me to. And the God who put me in this situation has protected me from all of these other ones, so he's not going to let me down now. And I'm going to do this so that everyone will see that there is a God in all of Israel. And so that day, David triumphed over Goliath with a sling and a stone. And he used the sword that Goliath had on him that he was trusting in to defeat him finally by cutting off his head. The story of David and Goliath is not a story about believing in yourself. It's a story that you can't believe in yourself and accomplish everything. So you're going to reach to things outside of yourself to be successful. And it's demonstrating the foolishness of believing that the things of this world will save you from the things of this world. That thing outside of yourself that you're counting on to save you has to be the God who created you and loved you and gave you everything you needed for a life of godliness. We can only get so far believing in ourselves, and we can only get so far by using the things around us. At some level, if you have everything but you don't have God, then you don't have anything. And if you have nothing but you have God, you have everything. That's the story Samuel is trying to tell the people of Israel. It's the story of David and Goliath, and it's the story of the whole Bible pointing to Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have everything. It's the story of the New Testament pointing back. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. God is good. He's good to us all the time. He is good to us. He wants us to know him and to have him and to be loved by him and to experience all the life change that comes from his life-giving spirit that moves from this to us when we are hungry for it. Are you hungry? He wants us to know himself. He wants us to become wise for salvation. He's going to transform us with his spirit, and he's going to equip us for the good work, the one job he called us to. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful to you for being so good to us, for loving us, for declaring yourself to us, for giving us the ability to know you, for transforming us to be people equipped, completed to do your work, that one job. I pray that you would inspire us to do it today. In Jesus' name, amen.